We're in Colossians chapter 1. We've been working our way through this series that we're calling Supreme. We'll be looking at the next chunk of verses, 24 through 29. As we begin, let me pray real quick again. Father, we are grateful to come together in your name this morning and ask that you would speak to us through your word. God, speak through me, speak through your word, speak to hearts, make us receptive to hear from you and to respond in obedience to your word and what you're putting out before us as you want to see us changed and transformed and brought to maturity in Christ. So help us as we endeavor to hear from you and respond to your word in obedience to Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen. Amen. If you guys are new to Imprint Bothell, just maybe this morning's your first time here, welcome. My name is Tom. I serve as the pastor here. I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. If Imprint Bothell, you consider Imprint Bothell your church home, then I'm especially glad that you're here. You know, we've only been going for now like 8 months or so, which is, so we're still a really young church, a new church. And as we are a new church, we're developing all of our various ministries. So, I mean, there's kids ministry in connection with youth ministry over there, family ministry. We have a facilities crew, which are awesome. These guys, this team are setting up for us in the morning. We got hospitality crew that are making coffee, that are greeting. Tech and worship teams that are developing. So we have all these new ministries that we are seeking to develop. Over time, eventually, I hope, a global mission. We're just seeking the Lord for what would you have us doing globally, Lord. So as a new church, as we grow, we are developing our ministries. And so two really important fundamental questions for us as a church when we think about the ministries and what we're doing. So here are two fundamental questions we need to ask and answer. The first is, what's the purpose of ministry? And the second is, who's supposed to do ministry? Now, if you've been around for a while, you probably already know the answer to number two, okay? But I'm gonna go there anyway. So first, what's the purpose? Why are we here? What are we doing in ministry? Well, if you go back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to go and make what? Disciples of how many places? All nations. So he's given the church a commission. He's given the church a purpose, a job to do, which is to make disciples of all nations. Now, the language of that discipleship is used differently around the scriptures. In the New Testament, Paul doesn't so much use the language of disciples, although it is used in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, he used the phrase believers or those who are in Christ. That's Paul's favorite way of referring to disciples, those who are in Christ. And so he gets at this idea of the Great Commission and the purpose of what the church is doing in this verse 28 here, as we saw in Colossians 1. He says this, he's explicit about the aim. He says, him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that right there, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, is a crystal clear purpose statement of his entire ministry. This is what he's after in all the ministry that he does, is to present everyone mature in Christ. And the word mature is translated complete, or means whole, or some translations even perfect. It's this idea that you are who God intended you to become. So maturity, completeness, wholeness. That's his whole aim in ministry, is to bring people to a place, bring everyone to a place of maturity in Christ, or Christ, we could say Christ-likeness. So if you were here with us last week, then we talked about how we were created, every human being was created in the image of God, which means like we're like little mirrors intended to reflect the character of God in this world, that we're supposed to display visibly what the invisible God is like in his character. But we've been, as little mirrors intended to reflect the glory of God, the image of God, we've been cracked and tarnished because of sin. The image of God in us hasn't been erased, but it's been defaced. It's been distorted and marred by the sin in us so that we no longer properly reflect and image God in the world as he created us to do. And so that needs to be restored to us, that image of God. And that's the great process that God is in. This is why ultimately God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would be reconciled to God, as we saw last week in our passage, and so that we could be now shaped or conformed, sculpted into the image of God's son, Jesus, so that on the final day, we'll stand before God and God will look at you and say, you look like my son. This is what I intended from the very beginning. You look like my son. One day we'll stand before him and perfectly reflect his character. That's the aim. And so Paul says here in Colossians that the ultimate aim of ministry is to lead people to maturity. That's the aim of all ministry, is to lead people to maturity, that is to a place of Christ-likeness. And so that is our calling as a church. In whatever ministries we do, the aim is to bring people to a place of maturity. So I try to communicate this to our facilities crew. Like I don't always say it every Sunday morning, but I try to do it in conversation with them or here in the church. When you're setting up a chair, you're not just setting up a share. When you're running sound through the system, through a mic, you're not just working tech stuff. We are doing this so that people can hear the word of the Lord, so that you can sit, that you can listen to the word of God, you can hear it amplified, so that you can grow in the knowledge of Christ and that you can be shaped and conformed into his image by the grace of God. So the aim of every ministry, the reason we have toddlers and babies behind this curtain over here that I sometimes hear when I'm preaching and I just try to like zone it out because it's really hard, is so that they experience the love of Christ in the community, in the family of Christ. So that all the ministry that we're doing is aiming at bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they are brought to a place of maturity, Christ-likeness, because that's what we were created for. This is God's grand design, his grand aim, his purpose for everyone, which is why we share the gospel, so that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. And as a reconciled, saved person, now you are in the process of progressively being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. In big theological terms, that's what we call sanctification. Sometimes I just refer to it as transformation into the likeness of Christ. That's our calling as a church. Second question is, whose job is it to do the ministry? What do you think is my answer? Just mine? Just mine? No, Dan, no, absolutely not. No, it's your job. It's the job of every believer in Jesus Christ to do ministry. Every Christian is gifted by the Holy Spirit of God and called by God to do ministry. If you read the New Testament carefully, and actually you don't even have to read it that, you should read it carefully, but you don't have to read it that carefully to see that that's the case. You go to Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 4, and you will see this idea that the church is a body, that every member is a part of this body and is gifted, especially by God, to do things to edify and to build up the body of Christ. And what is the aim of all that? Again, it's so that we are helping one another mature, to grow in maturity in Christ. It's not, this isn't something that's just for paid professionals. Like, he does the ministry because he gets paid. That's not the way that it works in the Bible. It's everyone's job. Have you ever been on a cruise? Anyone been on a cruise? A couple of you? Anyone like serial cruisers? You know, some people just go cruise to cruise. I have been on a cruise, looked similar to this. That's me right there. No, that's not. I got that on Google Images. So I went on a cruise years ago. Lindsay and I actually went on our honeymoon. It was a gift from our family to go on a cruise for our honeymoon. It was very hot. We have some friends here in a church from the Dominican Republic. I was there in August. It was the hottest I've ever been in my entire life. It was like laying on the beach in August, like gorgeous beach. It was like so hot. And then I got in the water and I was still hot. So it was amazing. But here's the thing. On a cruise, everything is catered to you. The mindset of a cruise passenger is everyone is here to serve me. So I'd go to dinner and everyone would serve me. And we'd come back to our room and someone had done towel origami. And so you have this, I remember unfolding it carefully because like an elephant, they put sunglasses on it and a little mint on the towel origami. And I remember unfolding it and trying to figure out how to put it back together as an elephant. I just couldn't do it. It was just a mess. There's a pile of towels. Then you go to the pool and servers are constantly coming up to you, asking you if they can bring you anything to eat or drink. Like, you need more on a cruise. And I did go to the midnight buffet. There's no reason to go to a midnight buffet, but it's there. So you go to a midnight buffet because there's food there. And you're like, what are all these people doing awake? What am I doing here? I'm still full from dinner, but I'm still eating. So the whole mentality when you're on a cruise is that everyone is there to cater to you. You have somebody who takes care of every need. And if you have need of anything, you just call somebody and they bring you whatever you want. Now, it's very common for American Christians to view the local church like a cruise. The captain and crew, or the pastor and ministry staff, are there to handle everything. And that's how many American Christians view the church. It's like a cruise ship. And they see themselves as just a passenger after all. If you view the church as a cruise ship, what does that make you? That makes you a passenger. What does that make the pastor and the ministry staff? They're there to handle everything. That's not the image that the New Testament gives us. I'll go with an image that I'm creating here to go along with the water boat analogy. The Bible uses better ones, body, things like that. But according to Paul, the church is more like a racing sailboat where everyone has a job to do. Everyone has a role to play. You're a sailor. I think I have a picture. Do we have a picture? Racing boat, there it is. So here, everyone has a job. You're still on the water. You're trying to go somewhere. So everyone has a job to do to help the team accomplish its mission. So what does this require? Being a sailor is much different than being a passenger. because it requires hard work, some skill, and some sacrifice, a commitment to your team, to working together to accomplish your mission, which is to get to the finish line. So if you want to follow Jesus, you're called to be a sailor, not a passenger. You're called to be a sailor, not a passenger in the church. The finish line for the church, these guys are headed to a finish line. The finish line for the church is to stand before God one day, fully mature, complete, whole in Christ. Now, in the end, and ultimately, yes, this is God's work in us. Nobody's gonna stand before God on the final day and go, look at me, look what I did. No one's gonna do that because it is God's work in us. But somehow, in his grace and providence, in his power, through his working Holy Spirit in us, we are participants in this thing called sanctification. We are participants in this thing called growing in maturity, transforming into the likeness of Christ. So if that's our job, our calling is to lead other people and help other people mature in Christ, then the question for us becomes, what will it take for us as a church to do ministry that leads to maturity? What will it take for you and me, us as a church corporately? Because as Americans, we tend to think very individually, like me, myself, and I. And the Bible, it comes in from a culture that's very much more corporate oriented. And so I want to use the language of the Bible as much as I can to help us see we're not just a bunch of individuals, that if we are truly in Christ, then we are together in this. And I want us as a church to ask the question, what will it take of us? What will it take of you? You are an individual within this church. If Imprint Bothell is yours and you're in Christ, what will it take of us? What will it take of you to do ministry that leads to maturity? Now, I'm not talking about just what are the pragmatics. Don't ask me how to do a great kids ministry. That's why Melanie's in charge of that. And she's awesome. I don't know. I would talk like this to kids. And I talk to my own kids and I try to do devotional times. And I'm like, what is happening? I thank you for listening. It helps me for you to listen. I don't know how to do kids ministry. So I'm not talking about pragmatics. I'm talking about what are the convictions that it takes as a church, as a believer in Christ, in this church, to do ministry that leads to maturity. And so while the Apostle Paul definitely had his specific call and commission from the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself to do things that he has not called you or me to do, nevertheless, he has certain convictions that come out in this passage that I think we also need to have as convictions for ourselves and as a church if we are going to do ministry that leads to maturity. So I want to look at a few of the convictions that come out from Paul's life here in this passage. And the first conviction that we need to have is to sacrifice, even suffer, for the sake of Christ's church. To sacrifice, even suffer, for the sake of Christ's church. Now, Paul says something very alien to our ears, very strange. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Who says that? Most of us spend our lives trying to get away from discomfort and suffering, right? So this is a very foreign thing for us to say. But hopefully as we read the Bible, as we think about it, as we encounter it, we're gonna see, no, there is a calling actually to suffering and a calling to even rejoice in suffering as Paul does. I mean, he sounds like he's from another planet. But it seems to me when I read Paul, and he says this in Romans 5 as well, he talks about rejoicing in our sufferings and our tribulations. That's Romans 5 for all believers. You get to James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of many kinds. So there's this theme in the Bible of rejoicing even in your suffering. It seems to me that the call is not to rejoice in the pain itself. Like, it's not a call to masochism. So what is it then? What is it for Paul that causes him to rejoice? It seems to be in this context and in the other places, like Romans 5 and James 1, that the rejoicing is in the fact that God does something good and produces something good in the middle and through your suffering. And that's what Paul is getting at. So what is it that's causing Paul to rejoice even in his sufferings? The man was persecuted. I mean, you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think. He just goes through this litany of his beatings and his sufferings for the sake of Christ. So this is a man who suffered deeply. Why is he rejoicing? Why is he rejoicing? Well, he explains it in the next phrase. He says, "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church." Clear as mud? That's about how it hits me the first time you read this. You're like, what? What is lacking? So what is he talking about? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is something lacking in Christ's afflictions? It seems like it. So what does he mean? I'll tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's anything insufficient about the death of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. I'm gonna give Paul the benefit of the doubt that he's an intelligent man and that he's not gonna contradict himself in everything that he said so far in chapter 1, which would reveal Christ has done all that needs to be done in order to reconcile us to God. You get into chapter 2, around verses 13 and 14, he says that Christ paid the debt on our behalf, forgiving us all of our transgressions. So what's not lacking, when Paul says that, when he refers to Christ's afflictions, he's not talking about the cross, that anything is insufficient or lacking in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's talking about the suffering of Christ's body, the church. So when you read this verse and it says Christ's afflictions, that something's lacking there, it has to do with the suffering of Christ's body, which is in the context there, that is to say there's something insufficient or lacking in the suffering of Christ's people. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul taught, and Jesus himself taught, that the church, God's people, are going to suffer in the world for their faith, for the sake of the gospel, and in life in general. So Jesus says, you're going to encounter many trials, many tribulations in this world. It's a promise to us. In fact, Paul, when he got called by Jesus, Jesus said of Paul, I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is something we don't, yes, we suffer. I know there are many lives in here who are suffering, but there is suffering in this world that is beyond our comprehension, especially suffering for our faith. So there's something that is just really hits me like a ton of bricks. I go, do I even know what he's talking about? Do I understand this? There is this call for the church to suffer in the world. So the sense is that there are more afflictions for Christ's people, the church, to undergo in the world. That's what's lacking. And Paul himself is saying that he gladly suffers for the sake of God's people. He will gladly lay his life down and suffer for the good of God's people. Where would Paul get such a notion that it's good to lay down his life for other people? Sunday school answer? Jesus! That's where he gets the idea. He is patterning his life after the Savior. And we too are called to pattern our lives after Jesus, our Savior. So that when we hear, we're supposed to suffer for the good of God's church, be willing to sacrifice, even suffer, that shouldn't hit us as alien to our ears. If we know Jesus and he says, you're supposed to follow me, and we're promised that suffering is going to be a part of our existence and our life in Christ. I mean, we were in 1 Peter for a while. Go back and carefully read 1 Peter, and you will see that, yes, it is God's will at points for us to suffer. That might strike you as odd, but it's in there. It's in there, and God has purposes for it. God's not masochistic. God is not out to hurt you. He's not out to injure you. Whatever God does or allows to happen in some way is filtered through his grid and his omniscience, his good purposes in the world, that he is going to shape you, and he is going to redeem this, and he's going to use this for the good. So in your suffering, in your life, whatever you've gone through, would you not agree that if you process that pain with God, would you not agree that he is able and has done good things through your suffering? Most people would say that the growth that they've experienced in their life did not come from times when life was very easy. Rather, it came from times when it was really hard. There are things that I've said that I never would have said in my darkest, deepest valleys of suffering that I would have said in the moment, thank you for this, God. But now, as I've come out of the other side of the valley, I can look back and I say, thank you, God, for this. It sounds very strange coming out of my lips, even to my own ears now. But I say, thank you, God, because of what you've done. There's no way I would have gotten to where I am now unless you had taken me through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the good shepherd. Yes, we love the green pastures. Lie down, drink the still waters. That's great. And you keep reading Psalm 23. And he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. For what? For his namesake. For his glory. He's doing good things for his glory and ultimately for your good. And he uses suffering to do it. So if our calling as a church is to present everyone mature in Christ, it means being willing to sacrifice, even suffer for the sake of Christ's church. Do you know that? So ministry, to minister means to serve. Minister just means servant, which is why I'm not the minister of the church. We are ministers, servants of Christ and servants of one another. So ministry just means serving in the context of church. And ministry is going to mean sacrifice. I mean, it's obvious from the scriptures. I mean, think about this. I just think about this church body. If you're serving here early on a Sunday morning, like our setup crew, our tech guys, there are people that are here really, you have no idea how heavy these chairs are. We will not be as comfortable. Your butt will not be as comfortable in the chairs over there, but our backs will be a lot better because they're about half the weight of these chairs. If you are here on a Sunday morning setting up early, you're sacrificing something. You're sacrificing sleep. You're sacrificing more time at home with your family on a Sunday morning. Ministry means sacrifice. If you're serving as a small group leader or host, you're sacrificing your personal time and energy and a clean home after everyone leaves. There are things that you are sacrificing in doing ministry. If you minister to people through prayer, people who are in pain, do you understand that you are sacrificing your own comfort? And in some real sense, you're taking some of their pain into your own heart. That when you do ministry to the broken, when you exercise mercy, you are inviting suffering into your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that we're interconnected. We are a body. And if one member of the body suffers, he says, all suffer. And then you go to Romans chapter 12, and it's really interesting. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That sounds good. Weep with those who weep. Do you see that embedded within that is essentially a command to suffer? Because when you weep with someone who weeps, you're entering their pain. You're understanding the hardship that they're going through. And some of that is being shared in your own heart through empathy. And God is saying, enter that. Enter that pain. Don't turn away from it. Weep with those who weep. That is a command essentially to expose yourself to pain, to suffer. Imprint Church, both in Woodinville and in Bothell. This is a really unique thing that I don't think you can orchestrate. This is just something God has done, is that in our two small, relatively mid-sized churches together, we're kind of mid-sized, is we have a lot of adoptive families in Imprint, both Bothell and Woodinville. And one of our families here, the Talbots, and I cleared this with them so I could tell a story about them because it's really amazing. We're going to bring them up next week to pray for them. They're going to China in a couple of weeks to go adopt their third son from China. And they're basically inviting suffering into their life. I mean, they see it. And it's a holy thing for me to talk with Seth and to see their family, even their older biological kids, see this as like their family ministry, to go to China and to adopt another child. And this child, this boy that they're going to get, is their third child, the second of which has severe medical complications. He's got a large tumor on his head that's going to require surgery basically immediately when they get back to the States. And they see this as their calling to a ministry as a family. And I'm looking at this, I'm going, most people when they adopt, they wanna like make sure the child's healthy, make sure there's no major complications. And they're going after the ones that are the most needy. And Seth's showing me pictures, the proud father. I mean, this is my son. They just missed his fifth birthday. And so they have pictures of him eating a cake. And so it's really hard for them not to be there with him on his first birthday, but they're just anticipating going there. And I think about this, I'm going, this is a picture of being willing to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of what God wants to do in the lives of people. And I know they're going to raise this little boy, Tianyu, who they're naming Jimmy, which I love the name Jimmy. They're going to raise him up in the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ the Lord. Their willingness to suffer for the good of this child shows to the watching world that Christ and his will are worth it. So when you suffer for the sake of God's people, for the sake of the gospel, and you do it with joy in your heart, it's a living testimony to the world that Christ is worth it. He's worth more than your comfort. He's already promised you eternity and eternal comfort in his presence, so you can endure what you have to endure now with his strength and with his God-given joy through the power of his Holy Spirit. It's an evidence to the world that Christ is worth it. So it's a challenging question for me, I think for you, but are you willing to sacrifice, even suffer, to build into the lives of others in the church to help them grow into maturity in Christ? That would be Paul's first conviction. Here's the second one that we see, is to proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Paul and the apostles were relentless in proclaiming the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ and the implications of that for every area, every sphere of the Christian life. There's no ministry leading to maturity unless it's centered upon Jesus. And now when I say centered upon Jesus, I mean more than just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus a lot, and somehow that means you're Christ-centered. No, I mean saying Jesus in the context of being explicit about his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's lots of Jesuses out there. We want a biblical Jesus. Even Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, there's many other so-called gospels. There's a lot of versions of Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus that we saw last week in Colossians 1, this exalted, uncreated creator of the universe who became a man to die for our sins. This Jesus is our Lord, is our Savior, and this is the centerpiece of Paul and the apostles' proclamation. So if we want to do ministry that leads people's lives into greater maturity and Christ's likeness, it has to be centered upon the gospel, upon Jesus Christ, the crucified and the risen Lord. Here's what Paul says in verse 25, that he became a minister or a servant of the church according to the stewardship of God, or the commission from God that was given to me for you For what reason? To make the word of God fully known. What is that? He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is that mystery? It's this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he uses the word mystery, it's not like we use the word mystery as something unsolved, as we use it today, like unsolved mysteries. Not like that. Mystery in this context means something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed by God. And Paul is proclaiming this because he's been commissioned by God to herald this good news of Jesus Christ. The salvation in Christ is available for the entire world. It's universal in scope. It's Jews and Gentiles. God specifically revealed himself to the Israelites, to the Jewish nation, and this gospel now has become very explicit that this is for Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews alike, that this is a universal in scope. And the heart of the message that Paul proclaims is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that? That's the heart of this proclamation. That's the good news. What Christ has done on the cross, and what does it result in? Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. The gospel is not, as is often presented, Jesus died on a cross so you could go to heaven like he just bought you two tickets to paradise. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is Jesus died on a cross to reconcile us to God so that we could have God. That's the good news. It's not just you get to go to a cool place. We all want to go to a cool place where there's no suffering. But if Jesus isn't there, I don't want to go there. If God's not there, I don't want to go there. So the gospel is that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son so that we could have God, so that we could have a relationship with God, God himself in the person of Christ dwelling with and inside his people. Do we understand how magnificent that is to have Christ living in us? There was a woman some years ago that I was able to have conversation with, significant spiritual conversations with, share the gospel with her. She had never known Jesus, anything about him, no church history, no background, nothing. And after several significant conversations, I had the privilege of praying with her to receive Christ. And some time later, I remember her telling me, she's like, you know, I just all my life have had this aching sense in my heart of just being totally alone in the world. And that's gone. And I can't explain it. I said, I can explain it. It's called Christ living in you by his spirit. That's the promise of the gospel, is that we are not alone. And I don't know if you have felt the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, felt the presence of Christ. It's not always a tangible thing. But I would say my baseline, God's brought me to the point where the baseline in my life is I don't ever feel like he's not there. There's times when I've had a hard time praying. I'm wondering what God's doing. I might be arguing with him. But there is a baseline level at which I know God is with me. He has promised his presence with me. It might sound strange, but there's times that I wake up in the middle of the night, and for some reason, in the darkness, that it's there that I have this sweet fellowship with Christ in the middle of the night. And it's not like I'm just conjuring it up. It's the promise that scripture has given me. It's the promise of the gospel of Christ in me. That is a great treasure, and that is a great thing to have. I mean, great is not even a word that's good enough to explain that. That is the treasure, the hope of glory. The promise of having Christ with you now and for all eternity is the promise of the gospel. And Paul's passion was to proclaim this. It was to proclaim Christ. And we want to be a people who proclaims Christ, because this is how God saves people. This is how people come to have Christ, the hope of glory, living in them. Is through the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's a message that's universal in scope for the world. So Paul preaches Christ for salvation, but listen, not only does Paul preach Christ for salvation, but also for life transformation. And this is what we sometimes don't understand, and what I want us to understand as a church. As many Christians think that the gospel message of Jesus Christ has mostly and only or primarily to do with getting saved. The gospel is how you get saved. The gospel is kind of like the basics, the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's how you get in the door. It's how you get in the kingdom. But according to Paul, proclaiming Christ in the gospel isn't just God's mean to salvation, but also to life transformation. Did you see that in verse 28? Him we proclaim. So he's proclaiming Jesus. Listen, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So obviously proclaiming Christ has something to do with the way you live. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. That's why he's saying, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what reason, Paul? So that you know how to live, so that you would be transformed, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we preach the gospel for salvation, but also for transformation. The gospel has massive implications for your life. So let me just give you a few examples. And I'm just gonna rip through a list real quick. And in doing this, I'm not saying that, well, if you have major, like whatever issue I bring up right now, I'm not saying that you just like give a Bible verse and slap a Bible verse on it and boom, you're done and you're cured. That's not the way, but I'm saying that we do need to learn to apply the gospel truth to every situation in our lives. And it has the power to transform us. Give you an example. Are you anxious? Anyone ever have anxiety? Well, the gospel says you're secure in Christ and that God is for you. And if God is for you, then nothing can be against you. Ultimately, nothing can harm you. If God says in Romans 8 that nothing in all creation, no trials, no tribulations, no distress, and angels, demons, death, nor life can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you know that he's always with you, that he's for you, and it should have something to say about your anxiety. If you belong to Christ and he says, cast all your anxieties upon God, knowing that he cares for you, 1 Peter 5, then the gospel has something to say about your anxiety. What about if you are fearful of the opinions of others? Many people are in fear of what people think of them. How does the gospel apply to that life situation? Well, in Christ, if you are truly in Christ, then you know, and you need to remind yourself, that ultimately it is only God's view of you that counts. Ultimately and finally, that you do not need to live your life for the approval of other people, but only for the approval and to please God. You don't have to earn his approval in the sense of his acceptance because he's already accepted you by grace in Christ. You can't lose it. But ultimately, you're just living your life to please God. You're not living your life to please other people. And I've seen a lot of people, honestly, I think my theory is they've walked away from the faith because they're afraid of what the cost is. If you fear man, if you fear the opinions of man, you're not gonna be able to live a faithful life to Christ, because you're living enslaved to what people think of you as opposed to just being concerned with what God thinks of you. Now, like I said, you don't just slap a promise on and just it's taken care of. No, this is something that we continually remind ourselves. We apply the gospel. Do you struggle with the shame of sexual impurity? What does the gospel have to say about that if you struggle with the shame in that area? Well, the gospel says this, is Christ has forgiven you of all your sins. He does not hold you in his hand so long as you perform well enough. And once you slip up, it's like, boop, I dropped you again. You better climb your way back up to me and then I'll hold you. That's not the way that the gospel works. He has called you his son or his daughter, and he says, I've forgiven you and I treasure you. And moreover, the gospel says that Christ has broken the power of sin over you so that you no longer have to live your life in slavery to lust and impurity. Again, you don't slap a Bible verse on and call it good. These are things that God has to work in you as we continually come back to the gospel and apply the gospel to our life. What if you're a workaholic? I'll give you another issue. What if you're a workaholic? What does the gospel have to say about that? The gospel has to say to you, if your tendency is workaholism, is that your identity is in Christ. Your identity isn't in your productivity. The world doesn't need your 16 hours of work. The world will do just fine without you, actually. So you can rest in him. You can rest. That's how the gospel applies to your work life and this urgency that I gotta get this done. And who knows, maybe approval of others is driving you to work that hard. And then you go back to the gospel. What does the gospel say about this? What if it's materialism? What if you just are always this, you know, the new things come up and you're always finding yourself wanting new things for your house, new things for your wardrobe, new gadgets, technology, whatever it is, and you don't feel satisfied until you get that new thing. How does the Bible speak to our tendencies toward materialism? It says all those things are gonna end up in a landfill. They're earthly treasures that corrode, that thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust destroy, Jesus said. But Christ and his kingdom are your eternal treasure. And the things that ultimately matter are the most valuable things in your life. So when you're looking at that new thing, when I see something, I just go, how long will this satisfy me? Probably not that long. And what is truly valuable is Christ. And I want to take the money that I have, and the gospel would also tell me that this money that I have is Christ, and I'm a steward of it. And so, Lord, would you help me to use your resources in ways that invest in eternal things, not just in earthly things? So those are just some examples of how the gospel actually is not just the basics that you move on from to get to maturity. The gospel is what you apply in order to mature. Does that make sense? So the gospel applies not only for salvation, but also for life transformation. There's no ministry that leads to maturity apart from being centered upon Jesus Christ, proclaiming him for both salvation and transformation. That's the second conviction of Paul's. The third conviction I'll land here is work really hard in Christ's strength. Work really hard in Christ's strength. He says in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, this word toil is really interesting. Do you know what it means? It means literally to work to the point of exhaustion, to labor to the point of fatigue. And if I can just tell you also what's really interesting is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it talks about preaching and teaching and elders, it says, let elders who labor well, the same word toil, who labor well, are, let them be considered worthy of a double honor, is what it says. And so I remember being in seminary and my professors hammering this going, if you're supposed to labor to the point of exhaustion in preaching, and what does that mean for your week? That you should give yourself to this task. And this week, I'll be honest, I was like struggling. I was like, I'm just, sometimes like the outline just comes and it seems to flow. And this week it was not working. It was like cranking a rusty old dirty bike in your shed. That was from 20 years ago. Your Schwinn has 5 gears that you thought was awesome. And that's how it felt for me getting ready for the sermon. And I'm just like, wow. And then I'm like, oh, toil. It's the same word from 1 Timothy 5, where I'm supposed to toil, labor to the point of exhaustion. I was like, how ironic would it be if God let me preach this text and not struggle? What if I just got to this, it just came to me as cake, just said it. No, it was like God's almost like God saying providentially, like, I'm gonna have you struggle with this week so that you understand what you're talking about. That minute, what's Paul's take on the nature of ministry? If he's using the words toil, labor to the point of exhaustion, and struggling, which was used of athletic contests, it's ministry's hard. It takes hard work. That's what he's saying. You have to work hard because it's hard. Ministry is hard. It doesn't mean it's not joyful. It just means that it's going to be hard. It's not always going to be easy. Now, here's a great paradox here. Paul says that, he says, I toil, I struggle, but listen, here's the paradox. He says, not with his own strength, but with the strength that Christ provides. You see that paradox there? So it's truly Paul who's doing it. I don't know how, I was trying to think of an analogy. I can't think of anything. I don't know how it works that he's truly struggling, he's truly toiling, but somehow Christ is empowering him. So there's this paradox here that we're working in divine power. And so whatever God has gifted you to do, whatever God has called you to do in ministry for the sake of maturity in the lives of other believers, do what he's called you to do, do what he's gifted you to do, but do it in reliance upon the strength that Christ gives. That's how people burn out. People will burn out in ministry because they're so given to the sacrifice and the suffering, they're willing to do that, which is admirable and which is good. That's kind of point one that we were talking about. But unless you get this conviction, number three, to work hard, but to do it in Christ's strength, then you're gonna burn yourself out. And there are people who are good-hearted who will burn themselves out. You have to pay attention to your life and go, am I doing this in such a way as I'm relying upon Christ and his strength for me to do this? Now, what I've noticed, people are willing to work really hard for the things that they value, right? I mean, that's just pretty much a given, it's a standard observation. If you really value something, you will work for it. There are employees who will work really hard for the raise or the promotion in their company. And there are athletes who will train really hard so that they can win. The prize just has to be desirous enough to them. So then I'm just confronted with this question. If we're not willing to work hard in ministry, it must mean there's something that we're not valuing appropriately. Would you agree? If we're not willing to work hard in ministry, then something's off in our sight. Something's off in how desirous the goal is. And maybe it's this idea, and I'm serious with this, even my own self, I'm wondering maybe this prize or this value of seeing people presented mature in Christ on the final day, maybe that just feels so far off and so intangible as to lead us to a place of complacency, rather than a place of persisting and working hard and sacrifice and suffering in the strength that God provides. If we're not willing to work hard, it means that we're not valuing something correctly. But we have to remind ourselves, and I struggle to go, how do I say this in such a way that it doesn't come off as pastor guilting congregation into serving more? Most of you guys are doing tons of stuff, and I'm concerned. I have conversations regularly about how to spread the load out so that we're not burning out our key volunteers. The only way to do that is to invite other people and to show them the privilege that it is to minister in the name of Christ so that people aren't getting burned out. So this is not a guilt message. It's more of an invitation message to say, God has designed you to do something. He's called you to do something in his strength so that we are doing ministry that leads to maturity What is this goal that we're after? A goal that is not temporal. It's not. It's more than an athletic win, victory, prize. It's more than just a paycheck or a promotion. That we are working for something that is eternal and lasting in value, the shaping of human hearts to know and love and become like Jesus for the glory of God and for their everlasting joy in him. That's big. I don't know how to put that in a bite-sized chunk so it just feels good and makes sense to you. That's just what the scripture says. And the scripture says it's going to be hard, which is why you need Christ's strength. And it can be tempting to give up, which is why I think Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This means in light of the resurrection chapter, this chapter 15 is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul is making the point that given the fact that Christ raised from the dead and there is a world and a life to come, he's saying everything that you do now in this life for Christ ripples into eternity. It's not useless. It's not pointless. It's not in vain that even when you hold the hand of a young child in children's ministry and are showing them the kindness and the love of Christ, that somehow registers in the banks of eternity, he's saying. So it's not useless. It's not pointless. And notice he's writing to the entire Corinthian church. I mean, it probably wasn't that big. Some people say it was maybe a house church of 30 people. He's not just writing to the elders, the pastors of the church. He's writing to the congregation, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The expectation is that we're always doing the work of the Lord in this world, in this church, and in ministry. And you can do it with the assurance and the knowledge that if you do it, then it ripples on into eternity. It's not a waste of your time. It's not a waste of your time. You may not see the value, and I pray and hope that you do increasingly, as I pray for myself as well. God sees it as valuable, so long as our hearts are doing this as an act of worship in response to the God who has saved us. That's why I never want to call people to just work, 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 work. Isn't there a song? Work, 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 work. That just came to my mind. That's terrible. The point is to work because of the work that Christ has already done. He has already done the work. We are not earning his approval. We are living our lives in response to this gospel, which is why we go back and we say we proclaim Christ. If we don't proclaim Christ, we forget what he's done and we just end up doing church. And it's amazing how we could drift as a church and just to doing works, doing works, doing works. Instead of going, no, Christ has done the ultimate and the final and the best work. He has saved us. And if you put your trust in him today, then you can know that you can have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what I want to do as a new church and as a new lead pastor is always put in front of you that this is not my gig. I didn't even want to do this, to be perfectly honest. Like I did and I didn't. Does that make sense? And I was like, Lord, I don't want this responsibility, but it's like, I'm like, God, if this is a horrible sermon, this is my defense to God. I texted this to Darren because we were both bemoaning our sermons this week. And I go, if it was horrible, I'm going to say, God, this is your fault. You called me to do this. You backed me into a corner. What was I supposed to do? So you need to show up. You need to do something and honor your word because I'm just weak and I'm just frail. And Paul says that I came to you in much weakness and with trembling. And he says, but I preach the word of God without wisdom or wise speech or persuasion. I'm not using the common rhetorical tactics of the day that the Greeks valued so that their faith, your faith, would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that's my verse that I'm reading now on Sunday mornings. I just come in weakness and trembling. Lord, what am I doing here? Unless you show up, this is all for naught. This is all worthless. And I come back to this verse, and that's what I hang on to, 1 Corinthians, that I do this as best I can and trust that it's not in vain. And you can do the same thing too, whatever God is calling you to do. And in the upcoming weeks, we're gonna have something called On-Ramp on our second weekend. And Rose Tom is amazing and she's offered to do breakfast. So I'm gonna invite you guys to come out early from about 9:15 to 10 before our gathering time on the 21st of October, get a breakfast. She even threw out Eggs Benedict. I was like, what? You know, so serving takes a lot of work, it's hard, but sometimes you get Eggs Benedict. And sometimes if you're here this morning and Seth's back there cooking bacon, I just posted a picture on Facebook, sometimes you get bacon. So I'm not saying that's your eternal reward, that's a reward for the morning, but I wanna put in front of you that this is an opportunity for you. This is an invitation to you to build into the lives of others so that we as a church can do ministry that leads to maturity so that one day we can stand before God in everlasting joy and say, we did something with our lives, Lord. We didn't waste our short life on this earth. And my hope and my invitation to you is to view this church not like a cruise ship where you're just invited to be a passenger and just let everyone else do the work, but see this church more like a racing sailboat where you're a sailor and you help us get to the finish line, which is to stand before God on the final day, looking like Jesus for his glory, everlasting joy in him. Let's pray.